Chapter 12. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and that would either be wheat or barley. And his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And there wasn't anything wrong with that. God had provided for travelers in that day, you know, that if they got hungry, they could go to a nearby grain field and pick some grain or whatever was growing, and pick enough to eat so that they could continue on their journey. So they were not breaking any rules as far as that's concerned. And the fact that that it was the Sabbath day wasn't an issue either, because God is more concerned about mercy than he is rules or sacrifice. Verse 2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Well, it wasn't lawful as far as they were concerned, but not as far as God's concerned. God didn't care. The disciples were breaking a rule that the religious leaders made up, had nothing to do with the Word of God. So they're being falsely accused. Verse 3, but he said unto them, "Have you not read that what David did when he was hungry, and they who were with him, how he entered the house of God," and that would be the tabernacle, "and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest." And that can be found in Samuel chapter 26, verse 6, where David actually broke the letter of God's law when he was hungry, and he did not get in trouble for that. And these people are condemning the disciples of Jesus because they were breaking one of their man-made laws. I mean, if God didn't care that David did what he did when he was hungry, then he certainly isn't concerned about the fact that the disciples are breaking some man-made rule that has nothing to do with the Bible. 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yeah, they work on the Sabbath because they do their priestly work on the Sabbath as part of their duties, and they don't get in trouble with God. Verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple, and he was speaking of himself. If priests under the law of God are able to work in the temple on the Sabbath, then my disciples are able to do work. They're serving me, the true tabernacle. In other words, yeah, the true tabernacle of God, the place where God dwells in the body of Jesus. They're completely blameless. So, in other words, quit getting down on my men because you don't have a leg to stand on. Verse 7, but if you had known what this means, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the guiltless. You know, they were so concerned about their religious rules and regulations that people would keep those strict rules that they overlooked what God is really concerned about, and that's mercy, and that's compassion, meeting the needs of people who are desperate. That's what God cares about. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Yeah, and if that's not good enough, if what I've said isn't good enough for you, Jesus is in essence saying, then how about this one? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I make the rules and I say it's okay. You know, what God says is true, whether people like it or not. He makes the rules, either like it or go build your own planet and live on there. But get off of the earth, because he makes the rules, and whether you like them or not, that's just the way it is. Verse 9, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And that usually meant trouble. They usually tried to get Jesus into trouble when he was in the synagogue. Because again, he didn't follow their rules, he followed the Word of God. And he will do that again. Verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, paralyzed. unable to use his hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? See, they knew that Jesus was a compassionate man. And they're going to try to trap Jesus. They're going to try to paint him into a corner, as it were. Here's a man who needs compassion, but it's the Sabbath day. So are you going to show compassion, Jesus? Or are you going to follow our rules? They think they have Jesus either way. Because if he doesn't heal this man, then they'll run around saying to his followers, to Jesus' followers, look, your leader here, the guy that you say is the Messiah, he doesn't have compassion. But if they do heal him, then they'll accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. He can't be the Messiah, he's breaking the Sabbath. So they think they have Jesus over a barrel, as it were. Verse 11, he said unto them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? And the answer to that question is yes, they would. They would work on the Sabbath to save, you know, one of their livestock or a sheep from their sheepfold, because if something happened to that animal, they could lose money. So they would break the Sabbath. Verse 12, how much then is a man better than sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on Sabbath days. By the way, God thinks and God tells us that man is more important than animals. And there are those today who see no difference between an animal and a human being. Huge difference in the eyes of God. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. So Jesus did the miracle right in front of the religious rulers. He did it. He was not ashamed to do what he did, because what he did was always correct and always in line with the word of God. 14, then the Pharisees went out, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They were showed up by Jesus. Jesus embarrassed them. Everybody else was afraid of the religious rulers, not Jesus, and they didn't like that. The fact that Jesus was God didn't bother them. The fact that he followed the word of God didn't bother them, as far as being against him. That wouldn't stop them from being against Jesus. The fact that he's God, the fact that he followed the word of God, they weren't moved by that. Because their hatred for anyone who would dare to disagree with them, that's what moved them. 15, but when Jesus knew it, when he understood that the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting to kill him, he withdrew himself from thence. In other words, he went to another town. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So there wasn't anybody that Jesus didn't heal if they came to him with a need. Verse 16, and charged them that they should not make him known. Jesus didn't want to be known as a healer. He wanted to be known primarily as a proclaimer of the word of God. 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and by the way, Jesus fulfilled a lot of Old Testament prophecies, all of them, that pointed to the Messiah's first coming, and he will fulfill the rest of them at his second coming. But this is what the prophet wrote, 18, behold, my servant, that would be the Father's servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. So that was Jesus. He was chosen by God, not by people, but by God. And he did the will of God. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Jesus was not a shouter. He just calmly proclaimed the word of God and did the work of God. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. He was kind. And if somebody was bruised, if somebody needed help, and they came to him, he helped them. Whether others liked it or not, it didn't matter. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of not just the Jews, God's Old Testament people, but Gentiles, all people. And many, many Gentiles have trusted in Christ and received salvation. 22, then was brought unto him one possessed of a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. So Jesus delivered this man from Satan's evil works. Satan is full of hatred. Satan loves to destroy, and Jesus reversed that. 23, and all the people were amazed and said, "Is this not the son of David? We know this guy. He's one of us." I mean, he was brought up in Nazareth. "Is this not the son of David? David's the king, and the son of David would be a reference to the Messiah." And so at least some of the people were saying, "Man, we know this guy, and yet he's certainly acting like the Messiah. He's acting like the son of David." Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Or I should say, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So the religious rulers are losing a handle on this situation. The people are starting to call Jesus the son of David. In other words, the Messiah. They're starting to go to his side, and religious leaders are getting desperate. They cannot counter his words or his actions, so they just slander him, say he's of the devil, with absolutely no evidence at all. 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. So I'm casting out devils by the power of the devil." Well, that makes a lot of sense. 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Well, it wouldn't. Satan does not institute a civil war against himself because he's interested in winning, not losing. 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now these religious rulers knew people who supposedly cast out demons. Well, if they're going to accuse Jesus of doing it by the devil, then they have to accuse their friends of doing the same thing. Because they're doing the same thing, it has to be by the same means. Can't have a double standard. Jesus wouldn't allow them to get away with that. He would not allow these religious rulers to get away with having a double standard whereby they condemn Jesus but give a pass to somebody else who was doing the exact same thing simply because they were their friends. 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And that's exactly what happened, because that's another thing that the Messiah was supposed to have done, driving back the kingdom of Satan. And that's what he's doing, which means that the kingdom of God has come upon them. And they're looking at the king. His name is Jesus. Verse 29, or else how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Jesus is saying, I'm fighting the devil, and I'm stronger than the devil. That's why I am able to deliver people from Satan's clutches. 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who gathers not with me scatters abroad. In other words, I'm the dividing line. If you're on my side, you're on God's side. If you're not on my side, then you're not on God's side, and there's no in between. And if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not helping me, then you're hurting me. Then you're contributing to Satan's will, whether you realize it or not. There is no neutral in the spiritual battle that continues to rage between God and Satan. If you're not on God's side, then by default, you're on Satan's side. If you're not living for Jesus, if you're not living the Word of God, then by default, you are living contrary to the Word of God. There's no in between. 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is basically, in essence, it's saying that you're smarter than God, and you don't have to listen to God. You don't have to listen to the Word of God, which was written by the Spirit of God. You know better than God. You don't need to listen to His Word, and you don't need to listen to the truth about the fact that Jesus is the Savior and the only way to heaven. You're smarter than God. 32, and whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And that's because you're rejecting the truth. The Spirit of God communicates God's truth. He communicated God's truth through Jesus. He communicates God's truth through the Word of God. If you reject the ministry of the Spirit of God and you attribute His Word to the words of Satan, there's no hope for you, because there is no plan B. He proclaims truth about Jesus. You either accept that or you reject it. And if you reject it, you're dead. And you're on your way to hell. 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For a tree is known by its fruit. If you do good, you're from God. If you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and you do what is good, that proves that you're saved. That proves that your faith is genuine. 34, O generation of vipers. And I just love the straightforwardness of Jesus. Boy, he didn't pull any punches, did he? He called the Pharisees, the religious rulers, snakes, right to their face, right in front of everybody. And they loved to be admired by the public. See, this really irked them. He's putting them down in public, and he's telling it like it is. They're a bunch of snakes. He says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, produce good things? You talk like you're so pious, and you act like you're so pious. Let it be known that you are evil. And he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus knew they were evil by the words that they said. Calling Jesus a tool of the devil meant that they were of the devil themselves, because they're speaking lies. You can tell what's in a person's soul by the words that they speak. Do they speak in accordance with the Word of God? That means they've got God in their soul, and they got the Word of God in their soul. 35, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. And that's because of what Jesus just said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's why you could be judged on judgment day by your words, because it reveals what's inside of you. And so he says in 37, by your words you will be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. You reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, You ridicule Christ as they did. You give lip service to Jesus by saying, oh, he's a good man, but I don't want to be a Bible banger. I don't want to be a strict Christian. Well, fine, you're not. That just reveals what's in your soul, and you're in trouble. 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. A sign? They say, Jesus, I mean, you claim to be something special here. Now prove it. Do a miracle. As if he hasn't done enough. 39, but he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we're going to get into this sign of the prophet Jonah in verse 40, but just concerning Jesus' words where he says, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. They would never be satisfied. Never. Jesus has done too many miracles to be counted. And they've rejected him, which just proves that their heart is evil. They've rejected his words. They've rejected the signs that he has done, even though he's done a multitude of them. They've got an evil heart. To even think about needing any more signs, it's ridiculous. He says, but you're going to get one more. The sign of the prophet Jonah. And then verse 40 says, For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's talking about the fact that he was dead, or that he will be dead for 3 days, and then he will raise himself from the dead after 3 days, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and came out and lived to talk about it. Jesus is going to come out of the tomb after 3 days, after being dead and gone for 3 days, and live to talk about it. That's a pretty good sign. And you know what? They're going to understand that sign, and they're going to reject that too. They're going to make up lies, knowingly, willingly make up lies to explain it away, thus revealing their evil heart. They're not interested in truth. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is greater than Jonah. And the men of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached the word of God. These people have the word of God coming out of the lips of God himself, plus all the miracles, and they're still rejecting him. They're in bigger trouble than the men of Nineveh, because they repented. And they had far less light. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon spoke the word of God. And the queen of the south was so interested in God's word that she traveled a long distance to hear it. And these people have God right there. They didn't have to travel anywhere. He came to them. And he did nothing but speak the word of God. He showcased the word of God by his actions and by the things that he said. And they reject him. No excuse. 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he, that's the unclean spirit, walks through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he, the unclean spirit, says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he finds it empty and garnished. Then he goes and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation. Talking about a superficial reformation without true repentance. It's not going to do you any good. There were people who claimed to be followers of John the Baptist and claimed to listen to him when he said, repent. And maybe they did repent for a while, as far as turning away from sin. They reformed anyway to a certain degree, many of them. But they didn't complete the action by receiving Christ, because true repentance is turning from sin and turning to Christ, and they only went halfway. If they went that way at all, it was only halfway. They didn't receive Christ, and so it didn't do them any good. They're like a person who's been delivered from evil, but didn't fill their soul with Jesus. And because it's empty, Satan and sin see that empty, they see that empty soul, and they move right back in. And then they become even worse because they've rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. That's dangerous. You hear the truth about Jesus, you hear the written word of God, you hear the Bible, perhaps you believe it, and maybe you start to turn away from your sin a little bit, but you never really turn to Jesus and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Your soul is empty. You're not saved. It's wide open for the devil and sin to move back into. We overcome evil with good. You have to replace sin with Jesus. That's how you're saved. 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Jesus' mother was concerned about him. Jesus' brothers, who were unsaved, thought he was crazy. 47, then one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. Your family is here, Jesus. They want to talk to you. But he answered and said unto them, who told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Who's my family? In other words, Jesus is saying, who's really close to me? 49, he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, these people, these followers of mine, these people who have committed themselves to me, they're my family. And he wasn't renouncing his mother, because she certainly believed in him. But he could have been talking about his brothers, because they didn't believe in him, not at this point anyway. They will later on. But Jesus says in verse 50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And the will of the Father which is in heaven is to, number one, repent and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you don't do that, you have nothing. If you don't do that, you are hell-bound without any hope until you do. But if you do that, if you do receive Christ as Lord and Savior, you have done the will of the Father which is in heaven, and you enter into the family of God, and then you truly become his brother and his sister.